Amen. This morning, as we come before the scripture, we've been going through a series of sermons on Exodus. Today, we're reading from Exodus 14, 10 to 31. So if you have your Bibles, please open it to that word. We're also going to project it. Exodus 14, verse 10 to 31. This is a reading of God's word. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were greatly afraid. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand and over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. A pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, and Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had fallen them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Amen. It's a reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning that you wake us up and you bring us together to realize that we are not alone, that we are your people, and that we can look up and to see you are a king. And you don't leave us alone. You give us your spirit, but you also give us your word, your royal word. So open up your word to us, feed us, strengthen us, direct us, guide us, change us through the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My family used to live in downtown, and we used to live right across the street from the Staples Center. That area, Staples Center and the Convention Center. And we lived on the 16th floor, and we loved looking down at all the things that are happening in that area. One of my favorite things to see in that LA Live Convention Center area is a few times a year they have immigration services, where people who are immigrants, they become citizens of America. I love walking past people who are about to become citizens because they have the brightest smiles. They are dressed up. They are waving flags. They have their family with them. It's a wonderful, powerful event. I was reading an interview about a man who immigrated from Syria, war-torn Syria, And he said this. He said, in a ceremony with 6,000 people, afterwards, he says, it's one of the best countries in the world. I love being a citizen of a country that has true freedom, democracy, and equal rights. He's come from a place that is war-torn. He was fearing for his life. And now he says he's coming to a place where he can be dignified, where there's rights, human rights, where there's freedoms. That man, he crossed over from a place of war and violence. He's come into a place of freedom. You know, the Bible says that all of us to come into the kingdom of God become our spiritual immigrants. We all have to cross over from a dark place into this land of freedom. Today we're going to look at this idea of spiritual immigration. Another word for spiritual immigration is the word salvation. Salvation is one of those like very Christian-y words that a lot of people use, but not a lot of people really understand what it means. So today we're going to examine this idea of salvation, this big word, this key word. And if you're not a Christian, this is a way to really understand what it's about. And for if you are a Christian, we're going to see that all of us have come to really own this salvation and rejoice in it. Today we're going to look at the idea of salvation in the book of Exodus, and we're going to just look under three headings. First, we're going to look at the story of salvation. Secondly, the way to salvation. And finally, rejoicing in salvation. Those three things. We're going to first start with the story of salvation. If you just joined us, we've been marching through Exodus. We've been looking through Exodus. Exodus starts with a people enslaved. They're in slavery. Tens of thousands of Israelites. They've been in Egypt and they've become slaves. Backbreaking labor. There's episodes of genocide that periodically pop up in Exodus. And God's people are crying out to God to help them. And what we see all throughout the Bible is whenever you cry out to God, God always intervenes. He always comes down. And God sends a deliverer. His name is Moses. He's very reluctant. He's not an ideal candidate. He has all kinds of issues. God uses Moses to speak truth to power. Moses speaks truth to power. He tells Pharaoh, confronts him with his injustice, with his slavery. He says that God had sent him, but Pharaoh doesn't believe Moses. Pharaoh's like, who are you? I don't need to listen to you. Pharaoh says, I'll keep all of my free labor that the economy depends upon. Thank you very much. I'm not going to let them go. So Moses gives Pharaoh 9 warnings in the form of plagues. Each of the plagues gets increasingly more difficult until the 10th plague hits. It's a plague of the curse of the firstborn. And after this plague, Pharaoh finally comes to his senses, seemingly. And he says to Moses, Moses, get out of here. I never want to see you again. Just tell your people to leave. And here, as the chapter starts, the people leave, but Pharaoh, as he does all throughout Exodus, changes his mind. After he kind of cools down a bit, he comes to his senses. And the Israelites, it's going to take them a long time to get free, get out of physical Egypt. So Pharaoh realized he has time to get them back. So he sent 600 chariots after the Israelites. Chariots in ancient times were the ancient tanks of their time. They're powerful weapons. There are three things about tanks that were important. One was that they were very fast at high speed. Secondly, they're very mobile. Third, they're very strong. Chariots usually had archers on riding them. And they had all kinds of artillery they can carry with them in those chariots. And so Pharaoh sends these tanks, these ancient tanks, 600 of them, rolling toward the Israelites. And the Israelites, they look up, and they're trapped. They have the Red Sea behind them, and they have this massive army, chariots, these ancient tanks rolling up on them. And when they see that, in verse 12, they panic. And they turn on Moses. First thing they have a chance, they turn on Moses. And they say to Moses, Moses, man, we told you it would have been better to be slaves in Egypt than to die out here by the Red Sea. They turn right around on Moses. And Moses, this is probably his finest hour of leadership. It's kind of a lesson of leadership. Moses, as we've seen, in the earlier chapters, he also struggled with all kinds of doubts and fears. He struggled with that, but Moses learned. This is the story of Moses. He learned through all of that, that even in the midst of the darkness, God is still present. So he stands up and he says to the people in verse 13, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." Moses says to the people, God is a warrior. God is your warrior. He's your warrior king. He's going to fight for you. Stand back. Just trust in him and his plan and his power. Just be silent. Look what God's going to do right in our midst. And probably in the most climactic moment in the book of Exodus, this is the thing that Exodus is named for. God sends a pillar of cloud to confuse the Egyptians. And Moses, in that climactic moment, lifts up his hands and brings up his staff, that staff which he used to curse earlier, the Red Sea. And as he lifts up his hands, God sends a mighty wind, an east wind, all throughout the night to blow two pillars right into the left. The ocean, the Red Sea parts, dry land appears. And God's people march through that space, that dry ground, through the Red Sea. Now, when you think about this passing through the Red Sea, the idea of that march was that it seems like it's instantaneous, but, you know, scholars and historians, and we know this because the Red Sea still exists, the Red Sea is very large. It's 200 miles wide. So it would have taken Israel days to get through that. Some historians suggest that possibly they went through a very narrow stretch of the Red Sea. But even if that's the case, it would have taken hours for them to cross. So the Israelites, or the Egyptians, when they saw this miracle happening, they really had a choice to make. They saw the miracle. They had a choice to make, whether to stand back or to follow the people into the sea. The Egyptians, seeing this miracle, they had to think about it, I'm sure, a bit. They decide they're going to follow the Israelites into the sea. And here's the thing about chariots. The chariots, they only have one Achilles heel with these ancient Egyptian chariots. And that Achilles heel is that chariots are only good on smooth, flat surfaces. You cannot use chariots in a mountainous region. You also cannot use chariots when the ground is soft. It can't be used on a beach or in any kind of ground that is not flat or smooth. But the Egyptians, they roll into the sea. And remember, this dry ground used to be the bottom of the Red Sea. So it's soggy, it's wet. Egyptian chariots get stuck at the bottom of the Red Sea. And finally, what Moses, as God's people, they exit the Red Sea. Moses again lifts up his staff. And the water, the Red Sea, falls on the Egyptians into their judgment. After all of God's people exit, the Red Sea becomes a sea of judgment. You know, this whole story of the Red Sea and the crossing of God's people through the Red Sea is really one of the central events in all of the Old Testament. In fact, the whole Old Testament looks back at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea. So what does it mean? You know, what is the crossing of the Red Sea? What is that about? You know, when you think about the Israelites, they were very new to really understanding the God of the Bible themselves. They really didn't really know a whole lot about who God was. So what was this crossing? What did it mean to the people themselves? And the answer is, for the people themselves, what was the Exodus about? For the people in that time, when they crossed the Red Sea, the idea was they were no longer slaves anymore. That's what it meant to them. The moment they crossed the Red Sea, they would never see Pharaoh again. They would never hear from Pharaoh again. They would never be slaves again. The Exodus meant that they were free. They're free forever. The Exodus meant that they were now God's people and that they could worship him and live for him. The Exodus secondly meant to them that they were new people. You know, we've been saying that the book of Exodus, the first two books of the Bible are Genesis and Exodus. And Exodus is, in many ways, an echo of Genesis. One of the ideas of Genesis that Exodus recalls, this parting of the Red Sea, is the days of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, how God creates the earth is also by parting the waters. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good." In the beginning, God creates the earth by parting the waters, and the dry land appears. Here in the book of Exodus, God rescues his people by parting the waters, and the dry land appears, and the people walk through. What is that about? The idea is that in the beginning was creation. What is Exodus? Exodus is a new creation. Exodus is God saying, I have rescued you, and now I'm going to recreate you. I'm going to renew you. The whole book of Exodus is the idea that God, this is the big story of the Bible, God is making everything broken new, and he's starting with his people. One day, we live in a broken world full of violence and war and hatred and racism. And the idea is, throughout the Bible, is God's making everything new. He's going to make it all right. And he's going to start with his people. He's going to make them new. And with them, he will eventually make everything right. He will eventually, ultimately make everything right. The book of Exodus is this idea of God's people being set free. It's about a new creation. God is renewing his people. Finally, the book of Exodus is really, this Exodus scene is about the gospel. We've been saying that every week. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the new and better Moses. The book of Exodus foreshadows the gospel. The gospel is the truth that all of us are a slave, not physically enslaved, but we're spiritually enslaved. We're broken up. We're far from God. We're like Pharaoh. Man, Pharaoh refused to listen to God's voice. His heart was hard. He was far from God. We live in a time of death. Every one of us will live, but we will die. And the gospel is the truth that we're all slaves. We're all far from God. But God sends a deliverer, Jesus. He's come to deliver us. This is what John 5:24 says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent him has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The gospel, Jesus says that if you believe in me, you have passed from death to life. Jesus says that when Jesus has taken death in your place, that's what the cross is about, so that we would live. The gospel is you can walk right through death, that all of us can walk right through death, the waters of death, into the promised land, that all of us can pass through death. We can pass to the other side. We're going to a new place, a renewed place. Ultimately, the gospel is about this idea that we can be new creations. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." A Christian is not a person who is a better person, but a new person. Christian is a person who has his past is forgiven. His present is one of mission and renewal. And his future, his destiny is glory. That's who you are. If you believe in Christ, the old thing has passed. You're forgiven of your past. God is renewing you. He's renewing you. And you have a destiny, a promised land that you all are walking to. Every step is one day closer home. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what salvation is about. Exodus is a story of salvation. So secondly, the question is, well, how do I get that? Well, how do I get that beautiful idea of a new creation, of a destiny of hope? And really, this is the middle part of this story. When you think about the Israelites, one thing that you see again and again in Exodus is that the people are totally unworthy of salvation. We saw that right in the passage. Right when Moses, they see the chariots coming, right when that happens, what do? They turn right on Moses. They're like, "Moses, man, I told you, Moses, we should have been just stayed as slaves in Egypt." They never said that. You know, but they're just thinking back, and they're just like, it was much better back then when we were slaves. They turn on Moses. Again and again, we're going to see in the wilderness, God's people forget God. They misremember him. They belittle Moses. The people in Exodus, they're totally unworthy. But what does God do to them? He rescues them anyway. Listen closely to this verse in verse 13. This is what Moses says. We read it earlier. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. You know, Moses says there's only one requirement for you to get this salvation. What is that requirement? Just shut up. That's basically what he says. Just be silent. Moses says, if you want to see the salvation of God, just be silent. Just watch what God is going to do. And that's really the glory of the gospel. The gospel is the truth that in order to be saved, you don't have to do anything. The idea of the gospel is that God has done all the work for you in Jesus. Jesus has done all the work for you. He's lived for you. He's died for you. He's conquered death by resurrecting from the grave for you. And all you need to do is not work, but rest in him. Gospel is not achieved. It's not something you do. It's received. The gospel is all about what God has done, and you have to do nothing. And that's the profound beauty of the gospel. If you insist on saying, well, exactly what do I have to do? I would say the only requirement in order to get salvation is simply faith. That's the only thing you need to do. And here's the thing about faith. Faith is believing and trusting in God. But even then, what we see is that it's not about how much faith you have, but who you have your faith in. You know, think about the Exodus. There must have been people, like, there were tens of thousands of people crossing the Red Sea. There must have been some people who crossed the Red Sea terrified. You know, there must have been some people crossing the Red Sea just with their hands over the head, just terrified, screaming, thinking that the water is going to collapse on them at any moment. There must have been other people crossing the Red Sea like triumphant, like, yeah, God did this. Like excited about what God is doing. Like raising their hands saying, God, you are amazing. You're powerful. There must have been people who had very little faith. They were terrified. And there are other people who wanted to take selfies by the sea, you know, just excited about what God was doing. But guess what? There are people with little faith and a lot of faith, but all of them were saved. All of them. And what does that tell you? It tells you that it's not about how much faith you have. It's about having faith in the Savior. That's all that matters. You know, Jesus in a parable said that all you need is faith like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is the smallest seed, but when you plant it, it becomes a great tree. Jesus says all you need is a little faith. It doesn't matter if you don't have a lot of it. You're saved not by the quality of your faith, but who you have your faith in. Salvation, all of salvation, is by grace through faith, no matter how small it is. It's all the work of God in your place that you receive and rest upon for salvation. That's what it is. That's how you get it. And when you realize that, it should change your perspective on everything. Brennan Manning, he's a great author and speaker. He was a recovering alcoholic. And he says this about this idea of grace through faith. This is what he says. It's in your bulletin. He says, because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless numbers of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could faced with grueling alternatives. But how, we ask? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are, there we are. The multitude who wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, bested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you've never understood the gospel of grace. Brennan Manning says, man, if you really believe this idea of grace through faith, it's not about what we did, who we are, but what God did. Standing before the Lamb of God, you're going to see all kinds of people you did not expect to see there. People who've made a lot of bad mistakes in their life. And we're going to see that God accepts all of them, not on the basis of what they do, but all on the basis he's washed and cleansed all of us unworthy people for the glory of his grace. It's all for his glory. And when we understand the gospel of grace, we not only freely receive it, but it changes how we think of other people, how we treat other people. You know, right now we're dealing with the fallout of Charlottesville and all of the ugly things that we're seeing right now. You know, what do we do as a church about the idea of white supremacy and about these hate groups? You know, for one, what the church should do, when we talked about that last week, is the church categorically should condemn that as sin. It has no part of the gospel. It has no part of the gospel. And the church should stand very firm against any of those things. Not just about against overt racism, but covert racism, institutionalized racism. Our church is going to spend a whole summer next summer really studying and thinking and wrestling with those things. But what do we do with individuals, hateful individuals, spewing hate speech? How should we treat them personally? Should we condemn them? Should we hate on them back? Should we speak against them? Should we humiliate them? Other people say, you know, with these hate groups, they're just fringe groups. Just ignore them. They don't make up a great number of people. Let's just ignore them. We're just making it too big of a deal about these people. By the way, that's a very politicized way. Both ways are very politicized ways of looking at the problem. What does the gospel say to us? How do we treat individuals who hate on us, who spew hate speech? Jesus' solution is very radical. It's very different than anything else in our culture. What does Jesus say we should do? He says we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Jesus' solution is way more radical than any other solution. It says, don't hate on them back, and also don't ignore them, but engage them with love. It's a radical idea. I love this story about a man named Larry Trapp. He was a white supremacist who lived in Nebraska. In 1991, Larry Trapp, he was the Grand Dragon of the White Knights of the KKK in Nebraska. He's very high up on that food chain. And in 1991, he heard that a Jewish man, a rabbi, was moving into the town to start a synagogue. He was very upset by that. So he called him up on the phone right when he got to town with his wife and called him all kinds of anti-Semitic names, denied the Holocaust. He says, you know, the Holocaust never happened. He sent him this package of hate mail with anti-black, anti-Jewish literature in it. And he said in that package that the KKK is watching you. He wanted to intimidate him, stop him from creating a church there. But this man, he was a rabbi. Rabbi Weiser, how did he respond to that? He got tipped off that this man was actually Larry Trapp, learned about him, got his phone number, he called him up. Larry Trapp wouldn't answer his phone calls to him initially, and he would leave messages. He says he tried to do it every day. He would leave messages like, Larry, there's a lot of love out there for you. You know, I want to offer that to you. This rabbi got to know the story of Larry Trapp. He realized that he was disabled. He was growing blind. One day, this rabbi called Larry, and he actually answered. And Larry, kind of in a moment of clarity, said, Larry, I heard that you're disabled. Do you want to ride to the supermarket? Because I can take you there. And you know, Larry was very taken off guard by the kindness of this man. In an interview, this rabbi said, a few days later, Larry Trapp called him back. He says, I'll never forget this moment. This is what he said. He says, I want to get out of what I'm doing, and I don't know how. Can you help me? This rabbi went to Larry's house that night, spent 3 hours there talking to him, counseling him, encouraging him, praying for him. Larry Trapp later moved into the home of this rabbi and his wife. He was disabled, he was dying, and he cared for him until he finally died. Larry, before he died, renounced all of his bigotry, all of his hatred. He tried as hard as he could to apologize to every single person that he hurt. And you know the story of Larry Trapp, he later wrote a book with this rabbi about it. It became a kind of a paradigm with how we handle hate. How did Larry Trapp, this white supremacist, how did he change? Was it other people hating on him, humiliating him? How did Larry Trapp change? He experienced the kindness of a stranger. We saw last week the idea in Romans 2 that God's kindness leads us to repentance. And it's that kindness that melts us, that breaks us down. You know, the idea of the gospel is that the gospel says that all of us are as sinful as a KKK Klans member. That we're all as broken and as lost as that person. Why? Because we've sinned against God. We spewed hateful things against God, our creator. We're complicit in the death of Jesus Christ. That we're all lost, just as broken. But God has loved us anyways and sent Jesus for us. And when you really understand the gospel, it humbles you. It fills you. And it lets you extend grace to other people who are just like you. Now, let me ask you again. Do you believe, actually, in the gospel of grace through faith? Because if you do believe that, that's what it becomes. And so the problem, as we get to our last point, is this. The problem is so many people believe the gospel with their mind, but it has not penetrated their heart. It does not affect the way that we change and treat people, especially our enemies. And so that's why we need this final point. You might have grown up in the church, and you might say, man, I believe, Dennis, in the gospel, that I'm saved by grace through faith. But sometimes it's just intellectual. And that's why we have this final point. The idea of this idea in Exodus 14 is that when you look at it, there are two chapters, Exodus 14 and 15. Exodus 14 is the history of the Exodus. Exodus 15 is actually a psalm. It's a poem about the Exodus. Exodus 14 is a historical account. Exodus 15, if you read it, is basically a song. It's a song of what God did. Why is there two accounts of the Exodus? And the answer is, Exodus 14 is about our mind and the facts. Exodus 15 is poetry. It's about our heart and how it changes our actions. And it fills us. And what we see is that we need both chapters. We need songs of salvation. We don't just need facts about salvation. We need songs of salvation. Why? There are two reasons. Number one is it tells us the reason we are saved is to worship. Look at Exodus 15 verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." And here in Exodus, it says the reason God saves us is so that we would praise him, so that we would exalt him. The reason God saves you is to the glory of his grace, is to worship. But secondly, and this is the final point, the way that we're reminded of salvation and the way that salvation changes us on a daily basis is by us worshiping with songs of salvation. The purpose of songs is not just intellectual. The purpose of a song, especially a praise song, is that it should move our emotions and our affections. So many of us, we know in our mind and our intellect what God has done for us in our mind, but our heart is very hard. You know, it's very cold. You know, we don't have affections for God. And the idea of why we need chapter 15 is that we need not only to know the idea of salvation, but it needs to move us. It needs to fill us. It needs to explode in our lives so that it changes the way that we act, the way that we treat our enemies, the way that we fight for justice and the rights of other people. And how does that happen but through this idea of a song? I love the last part of Exodus 15 verses 20 to 21. It's the last picture that should be on your mind as you think about Exodus. Exodus 15 verse 20 says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with the tambourine and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" And the last picture of the Exodus account is there Miriam, Moses' sister, Moses and Aaron's sister. She has a tambourine. She's just dancing. picture of a dance. All these other women follow her. And this song becomes a greatest hit. It becomes a hit that all the other people, all the Exodus generation would continue to sing this song throughout the wilderness when they finally got to the promised land. And what is the idea? Is that the idea of the Exodus and the song is that it stirred them up, it filled them up. It was a way that they were to remember and rejoice in salvation. You know, I had an opportunity a few years back to visit Uganda. And I visited a pastor that our church, early on, we supported a church called Jubilee Praise Ministry. There's a pastor there called, his name was Pastor Masade. He's still doing ministry in Uganda, doing great things over there. And we got to visit his church, and I was invited to come to the church service. This church service, it was a typical service in Uganda, by the way, was 2.5 hours long. It was 2.5 hours long. The first 1.5 hours of service was just worship and praise. People are standing up, they're dancing, they're moving around. It was basically 2 hours of that with a 45 minute sermon in the middle. And after that service, I felt like I had just worked out physically. I was like sweating. Sweating was all up on me. I felt like physically I had gone to CrossFit and church in one. It was just like one. It was like CrossFit and church together for 2.5 hours. I felt good though. I felt good. Just like after you went to the gym and after you heard a great sermon. It was like both. And what is the idea of that worship service in Uganda? The idea of the worship service is that the gospel wasn't just like intellectual. Let me go to a lecture and take down notes and understand it. The idea of the gospel in Uganda is that gospel is not something just that intellectually we comprehend, but it stirs our emotions and our affections. It gives us hope and gives us joy. It moves us out into the world to change our behavior. For so many of us, the gospel is something simply we believe with our mind. But the gospel is something we should experience. It should stir up our affections and our emotions. It should move us out into the world to live differently. It should cause us to love our enemies like we love our own children. That's the gospel. And what we need more than anything else is to experience salvation again and again. Two enemies of Exodus. One is forgetting God. And secondly, is having a hard heart. Those are the two enemies all throughout the book of Exodus, all throughout the Bible. The two remedies for those enemies of the gospel is remember the gospel. Secondly, rejoice in it every day. Every day, remember the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day because you forget it every day. Every day, remember, I have been rescued. I have been forgiven of every bad thing I've ever done. I have a destiny which is heaven, and every day I'm walking toward that destiny. And I have a calling. I'm called by God to live and to extend his kingdom. Every day, remind yourself of who you are. Remind yourself of what God has done in your life. And secondly, rejoice in the gospel every day. Don't just make that an intellectual thing where you remember. Rejoice in it. Get your affections up for God. Be on fire for God every day. Rejoice in him. Rejoice in your spirit in him. And those are the two truths that should continually shape us. And as we close, what chapter are you in the book of Exodus? You know, the Exodus has various chapters, various stages. Exodus chapter 13 is a chapter on slavery. Exodus 14 is a chapter on deliverance of salvation. Exodus chapter 15 is a chapter on praise. What chapter are you on? Maybe you're still on Exodus 14. You're still a slave. You still are a person who feels engulfed by guilt, by shame, by fear, by your past. And if you're on that chapter, God calls you to freedom. He wants you to cross over from slavery and death. He wants you to cross over into this place of life. It's all by faith, by grace through faith. It's nothing you do. Rest in Jesus today. Rest in him. Secondly, you might be someone who, you say, I'm already a Christian. I believe that, Pastor. But your heart is cold. Well, you need some Exodus 15 in your life. You need to say to God, God, move my spirit, my heart. My heart is hard. I'm very cold. Renew me spiritually. Revive me. I pray that the gospel would be something that you rejoice in every day, that you remember, but you rejoice in today. Would you join me in asking God, God, would you not only fill my mind, but fill my spirit? God, help me to be someone who not only remembers salvation, but let me rejoice in it. Let me be changed by that truth. Please join me now in prayer as we ask for those things. Father, we pray. I pray for my people, and I pray for everyone here. And I just pray for those people who still might be feeling that they're in this dark place. In a place of failure, they're in a place of shame, of fear, of regret. This morning, I pray that you would set them free, not by doing things, not by doing anything, but by believing that you did it all, Jesus. I pray, God, for Christians here whose heart might be very hard this morning. They've told me that they've listened to this idea of salvation, but it's not in their spirit. So I pray, God, that they would be like Miriam and they would dance to the music of your gospel. I pray, God, that you would fill their spirits. I pray that, God, that the things that they would know would translate into their spirit being renewed and filled. I pray that they would be spirit-filled Christians. I pray, God, for Christians who have a very private faith. But we know, Lord, that you call us to the renewal of all things. So I pray for those spirit-filled Christians that now, Lord, you would release them into the world to be as your salt and your light, to participate with you in the renewal of all things. Pray for a church, Lord, that we would not simply be a lecture hall to learn new truths, but we would be a spirit-filled place where we could be changed. Pray now that you would do that as we contemplate, as we give, as we rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. During this time, if the offering ushers...